Today on Renewing Your Mind.
People were so excited by the power manifested by the Apostle Paul that they'd steal his handkerchiefs, steal his aprons, and take them home to the sick, touch the sick with his aprons and handkerchiefs, and they would be healed.
Paul's missionary journeys involved persecution and beatings and expulsion from various cities. But Paul also witnessed the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit everywhere he went. Today on Renewing Your Mind, we're returning to Dr. R.C. Sproul's expository series through the book of Acts. Last Sunday, Dr. Sproul was in chapter 18, where we learned about Paul's stay in Corinth. As we pick up the story today, we'll see how Paul's stop in Ephesus was accompanied by the miraculous.
In the final paragraphs of chapter 18, we have a quick summation of what transpired in Corinth after Paul was given a defense by the Roman procurator. And we are told that after completing his work there, Paul felt responsible to return to Jerusalem because of the celebration of a festival there, probably the Passover, but perhaps the Feast of Tabernacles. But in any case, this ended the second missionary journey, though on the way home from Corinth, he went to Ephesus and stayed there for a short time before he boarded a ship that would take him to Caesarea, and from Caesarea he then traveled down to Jerusalem. We're also told that after he left, this gentleman Apollos, who was a Greek-speaking Jew, probably from Alexandria, who was known for his eloquence and for his acute learning and knowledge, came to Corinth and manifested not only eloquence in speaking, but also a thorough knowledge of the things of the gospel. Although there were some gaps in that knowledge that were filled in through the teaching of Aquila and Priscilla. But in any case, Paul then goes to Jerusalem, completing the second missionary journey, and chapter 19 picks up where Paul returns now to Ephesus, and this begins the third missionary journey. So we read in the text that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and he found some disciples there. And he asked them this question: did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, there's something significant about this question. As we said early on in our study of the book of Acts, when we read the account of the day of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit was poured out on all of the believing Jews who were present, and they manifested their being baptized in the Spirit by the speaking in tongues. And many have seen in that Pentecostal experience something that should happen in the same manner to all Christians even to this day, and make a distinction among Christians between those who have the baptism of the Holy Spirit and those that don't. And if you were here during those days when we were studying the early chapters of Acts, I pointed out that Luke, in writing the book of Acts, follows the Great Commission, where he sees the church in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, then into the uttermost parts of the earth. And we see four groups of people who receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit and who speak in tongues. The Jews first on the day of Pentecost, then the God-fearers in Cornelius' household, the Samaritan believers, and then finally the Gentiles in Ephesus, accounting for all four distinctive groups whose membership in the first century church was a matter of great controversy. And what the apostles learned from this outpouring of the Spirit to these four distinct groups was this: that all four of them had received the same empowerment from on high, and therefore they all had equal standing within the New Testament church. And that's why Paul raises the question here when he finds believers in Ephesus. He asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed. Because by now, new believers are going to receive, along with conversion and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, also the baptism of the Holy Spirit to empower them for ministry. And they answered Paul's question by saying, we haven't even so much as heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And so Paul said, well, into what then were you baptized? And they say, we were baptized into John's baptism. Oh, now we begin to understand what's going on here. Because we remember, again, when we studied this concept of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that there is a very significant distinction in the New Testament between the baptism of John the Baptist and the baptism that is instituted by Jesus. The baptism that Jesus institutes is the sign of the new covenant. It's for the new community, for the church, for the Christian church. John's baptism belongs to the Old Testament. Remember the trick question, who is the greatest prophet in the Old Testament? And my answer was John the Baptist. And you said, that's not fair, you're cheating, because John the Baptist isn't in the Old Testament. We don't meet John the Baptist until the New Testament. Well, I said, we don't find about John the Baptist until the book of the New Testament. But the period of the New Testament, that historical era of the New Covenant, doesn't begin until the upper room where Jesus inaugurates the New Covenant in his blood and ratifies it the next day on the cross. But in terms of redemptive history, all the way up to the Last Supper, we see the economy of the Old Covenant in effect. And John basically is a transitional figure from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, because he comes as the herald of the King who's about to appear. And remember, he came to Israel and he imposed upon them an obligation that they had never had before, that had only been obligated for Gentiles. They had to undergo a bath, because John said, the King is coming, the kingdom of God is at hand, it's ready to break through, the Messiah that you've waited for centuries is just around the corner, and you're not ready. You people are unclean. And so to prepare them, he called them to repentance and to the cleansing of that baptism, which was not New Testament baptism. So this is what Paul is explaining now to the Ephesians, who had experienced the baptism of John the Baptist, whether from John or from one of his disciples, we don't know. But in any case, Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, Christ Jesus. Now when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Then Luke tells us that Paul went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, and the same result that we've seen over and over and over again in every location in the missionary journeys takes place. He reasons, he persuades concerning the kingdom of God, but when some were hardened and did not believe, let me stop right there. Again, again, and again, the Bible speaks about people who hear the word of God and don't believe it. But nobody can hear the word of God and walk away unchanged. If you believe it, your life is turned upside down and you enter into the glorious fellowship with God and his kingdom. But every time you hear the word of God and you don't believe it, your heart is hardened, which is a desperately dangerous position to be in. And we just can't be in a room with this many people today without there certain to be people among us, maybe sitting next to us, whose hearts are hardened, who have heard the word again and again and again, but whose hearts have never been melted, who have never acquiesced to the sweetness of Christ. And this happens characteristically. And Paul, after 3 months of this, and these people began to speak evil of the Christian community, he departed from them, withdrew the disciples, and began to teach daily in the school of Tyrannus, probably a professional academician who had his own school, had met at various hours, and he leased it or gave it to Paul. Say, here, you can use my school during the off hours. And so the people, just as they had moved out of the synagogue in Corinth and went next door for Paul to lecture, so now in Ephesus, the people leave the synagogue and go to the school of Tyrannus, where Paul continues his teaching. And this continued, we read, for 2 years. As that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, you notice that not just those in Ephesus, but those in Asia. And there's a reason for that. Ephesus was a key city for Asia. It was the gateway to Asia for the Roman Empire. If you go there today, it seems like a small, out-of-the-way, remote town. Although, as I mentioned with respect to Corinth, Corinth is one of the best rebuilt cities from the ruins of antiquity that there are anywhere in the world. But the one that's certainly the finest in terms of its reconstruction through archaeology is Ephesus. Virtually the whole city has been reconstructed, including its magnificent library, one of the three largest libraries in the ancient world, the largest one, of course, being in Alexandria, Egypt. But what is strikingly absent from modern-day Ephesus is any ruins left of the great temple of Diana or of Artemis, which we will visit in terms of what happens there shortly. But that great temple to Artemis or Diana that was found in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And virtually everything today from that antiquity in Ephesus has been reconstructed except for the temple, because the temple was taken apart and much of it was shipped to Istanbul and used to help build the magnificent temple of St. Sophia. Thank you very much. But because of that, if you want to see what's left of the temple of Diana, you're going to have to go to Istanbul rather than Ephesus. But now, after Paul spent so much time in Ephesus, Ephesus, which already was the Roman capital of Asia, one of the five largest cities in the ancient world, and it became the center of Christian influence, superseding that of Antioch in the early church. So in any case, now we read here in Asia that God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out of them. Here's the picture. Paul's working most of the time to support himself, making tents. It's hot. He would have handkerchiefs as sweatbands around his head, and he would wear an apron around his waist while he was engaged in his trade. Well, people were so excited by the power manifested by the Apostle Paul that they'd steal his handkerchiefs, steal his aprons, and take them home to the sick, touch the sick with his aprons and handkerchiefs, and they would be healed. And Luke calls this extraordinary, unusual miracle, just as people were healed by the shadow of St. Peter. And we remember in our Lord's ministry that people would touch the hem of his garment, and just by touching his garment would receive a restoration to health. Now, at the same time that this was going on, also the city, much like Athens, was given over to magic, to idolatry, to sorcery, and all kinds of occult practices. Not unlike what goes on in the church today. I don't think we have any idea how much the church has been influenced by the New Age and the revival of occult practices and by those who are intoxicated by the power of the Holy Spirit, sometimes easily get confused between the supernatural power of God that is true and valid and pure magic, which is rooted and grounded in the occult. I mean, I don't know how many times I've seen on Christian television the preachers there who, trying to raise money for their ministries, will sell prayer handkerchiefs, saying that if you're sick and if you give a donation, we'll send you this handkerchief that we've prayed over, and this handkerchief will have the power to make you well. Sometimes, I mean, I'm really stirred when I watch the circus that is often Christian television. You see the healer who comes out and he heals the deaf person, and then he says to them, "Can you hear me?" The person says, "Yes." Then the televangelist walks and turns his back and says, "Can you hear me now?" "Yes." "Can you hear me now?" "Yes." And I think of that. Can you imagine Jesus doing that? Can you imagine Jesus taking the healing of a suffering person and turning it into a sideshow or into a circus? Christians, we have to be more discerning than that. Our prayer claws have no power. I know of no cloth in this world that has any power to it whatsoever. Just wanted to see if you were paying attention. But we're told that while these miracles are being wrought by Paul, that there were some itinerant Jewish exorcists who were called the seven sons of Sceva, who took it upon themselves to borrow the incantations that they thought were the result of Paul's power over the demonic realm. These exorcists were occultists. They were magicians, much like medicine men may be today. And they had their little private recipes and their little incantations that they would recite to promise the release of evil forces from those who suffered from them. And when they saw the efficacy of Paul's ministry in the name of Jesus, they went up to this man who had been possessed by a demon, and they said to this man, "By the name of Jesus, whom Paul teaches, come out of them." And the demons started to talk to the sons of Sceva. And they said, "Jesus, we know. We know all about him." Remember that the first ones to recognize the true identity of Jesus in the Gospels were the demons. And the release of demons was a miracle that was of a special sort according to Jesus. In the Old Testament, you read accounts of people being raised by the prophets and healed and so on by Moses and others, but you don't hear much about demon exorcism until the life of our Lord, where all of the forces of hell are let loose on this world and focusing on the ministry of Jesus. And Jesus goes about releasing people from slavery to evil spirits. And Jesus saw a special significance to that. Remember what he said? "If you see me casting out demons by the finger of God," that is, by the Holy Spirit, "then you know what? Then you know the kingdom of God has come upon you." That's the outward sign that proves the domain of God has broken through and broken the bonds of Satan. And that ministry that began with Jesus is carried on then by the Apostle Paul, and then these phony magicians try to copy by using the same incantations, and the demons look at them and say, "Jesus, we know. Paul, we know. We steer clear of him." But who the heck are you? Who are you guys? And with that, the demon-possessed man leaps at the sons of Sceva, beats them almost to death, tears up their clothes, and sends them running naked and battered out into the street in humiliation. And yet at the same time, the reputation of Paul and his extraordinary power, not rooted in magic, but in the Holy Ghost, is communicated through the whole region. And people are not only converted to Christ, but they're converted from the occult. And I just said a few moments ago that the library in Ephesus was one of the three largest libraries in the ancient world. And the greatest number of volumes contained in that library were volumes dealing with the occult, with the magic arts. And hear this. A book at that time in history was almost priceless. It's one thing to have parchments and manuscripts, but to have books involved a huge expense. But without the command of the apostle, the people on their own went and got their books on the arts of magic and sorcery, took them into the town square, started a bonfire, and burned them. Thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars worth of silver were contained in these books that they were burned. Can you imagine that happening today? The first people on the scene would be ACLU, would be complaining about Christianity, trying to drive their faith down people's throats and so on. But this was by their own impetus. When they saw the truth, they wanted to get rid of the false. When they saw what was right, they wanted to get rid of the evil. That's why Paul would say later, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are good, meditate on these things. Do you know, ladies and gentlemen, in the homes of the people who are represented here today, there are books that are evil. There's literature that poisons the mind. We ought to learn something from the first century church. Get rid of the poison. Throw it away. Don't let it get in your head where it will defile you and your thinking. But fill your mind with the Word of God, where the real power is and where the real joy is and where the real goodness is. After this bonfire, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Let me say that again. The word of God grew. It expanded. It exploded. And it prevailed over the trash that had kept these people in bondage for so long. May the word of God grow in your mind and in your hearts and prevail in your thinking. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this testimony of the power of the word, which power is not lacking today. Still has the power to change our lives, to transform our hearts and our minds, to make us new, to make us whole. Give us a hunger and thirst for that word, that it may prevail in us. Amen.
The transforming power of the Word of God. It was true in first century Ephesus, and it's true for us today. Thanks for listening to Renewing Your Mind. I'm Lee Webb. We're sharing Dr. R.C. Sproul's sermon series through the book of Acts here on the Sunday edition of our program. Over and over in this historical account, we see the importance of proclaiming the gospel. Dr. Sproul wrote a booklet that explains the gospel in clear terms. It's titled, What Does It Mean to Be Born Again?
You'll learn what it means to be saved and how you can know that you've experienced the new birth. For your gift of any amount, we'd like to send you two copies of this booklet. You can call us at 800-435-4343, or you can make your request and give your gift online at renewingyourmind.org. Maybe you're thinking about talking to a family member or friend about the Christian faith. I think you'll find this booklet a helpful place to start. Keep one for yourself and give the other away. Again, for your gift of any amount, we will send you two copies of What Does It Mean to Be Born Again? Our number again is 800-435-4343, and our web address is renewingyourmind.org. Well, next Sunday, we will return to Dr. Sproul's series from the Book of Acts, and we will return to Ephesus, where Paul's enemies didn't like the attention he was receiving, and they wanted to put an end to it. Join us next week as we hear a lesson titled, Riot at Ephesus.